Good evening, and once again, welcome to all whom we have with us this evening. As always, I am honored to stand before you and share with you a portion of the Word of God. And it is my desire to rightly divide the Word of Truth and seek to make application where God would have us to make application, not necessarily what man wants. And that is certainly something that we will be dealing with in our lesson this evening. Actually, the lesson that we are going to be dealing with this evening is based upon a request. This is the second Sunday night of the month, and I know that toward the beginning of the year I made the announcement, if you will, that if there is some question that you would like for me to address, I would be happy to do that. Just let me know, and I will. I've kind of trying to set aside the second Sunday night of the month to do that, even though the topic we're going to deal with this evening is going to continue next week because of the depth that is involved in this particular subject. And I was asked a while ago to address the subject of what does God's Word say about the role of women within the church? And this is a subject that is not popular in many ways and for many different reasons. Because the biblical role of women is something that is greatly challenged by our society today. Women who look at the Word of God and they see what it says about their role, those who desire to respect the boundaries that God has established for men and women, are often belittled. Sometimes they are viewed as weak and not fulfilling themselves as such. In some instances, to even question the authority for women to preside is determined to be politically incorrect. It's viewed as sexist, and it's viewed in various ways negatively within our society. Chauvinistic is a term that might be used in those circumstances. In addition to this, when you look at the role that men have within society, you know, men who desire to stand up and lead, men who desire to be the men that God would have them to be, are often villainized, and they're described in ungodly terms as well. Sometimes in society they are even emasculated, which is a word that means to be belittled, if you will, to be made less than you actually ought to be. And that's just the way that the society views what the Bible actually teaches concerning these things. And of course, when we deal with the subject of the role of women in the church and what the Bible says about that, oftentimes God is viciously attacked by those who do not want to accept what the Word of God says. And in addition to that, His Word is described as irrelevant and outdated, and various other things concerning that particular subject. And in addition to this, we find that many churches have capitulated to these views, that is, the views of the world, the feminist views that are so prevalent within our society. And churches have given in to those things, thereby rendering the Word of God ineffective and indefensible. And what I mean by that is for those who desire to say, you know what, the Bible is the Word of God, it is inerrant, and we need to do what it says. Often they will say, well, look at all the churches that profess to follow the Bible, but they say differently. And if you think that this is not something that we need to be concerned about, in December of 2014, I believe it is the Fourth Avenue Church of Christ in Franklin, Tennessee, appointed a woman as a preaching intern within that congregation. And they've justified it, supposedly. And in the course of our studies on this, we're going to address this. We're going to address this a little bit more, not so much this week, but next week when we get into what the Bible actually says about the role of women in the church. But I want us to understand in that this is not something that is foreign to churches of Christ. And there are even some things that non-institutional churches of Christ are doing where women are concerned that, let's just say, I question their practices. So this is a subject that we need to give serious consideration to. And I'm not able to devote one lesson to this particular subject and adequately cover it. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to be able to cover everything that deals with the role of women as the Scriptures teaches, and things that are being questioned and debated even among brethren. There's a debate over whether or not women can assume leadership roles, and by that they mean, can they serve as preachers? Can women serve as elders, or in the position of a bishop, if you will? Can women serve as deacons? And I'm making a distinction here with deacons as far as leaders, because there are some who argue that while women can't serve as elders, that they can be appointed to the office of deacon. Can women lead in worship? Can they lead singing? Can they get up and read Scripture? Under the authority of the elders, can they maybe not take the leading position on the Lord's table, but can they pass the emblems and such? And those are two different views related to this particular subject. And should women be allowed, and this is one of the things that is debated among brethren, should women be allowed to attend and participate in the decision-making process of church business? And we're not just talking about here, getting input from everybody in the congregation. We're talking about actually being involved in the decision-making process, determining what to do and what not to do. What does the Bible say about those things? What role do women have in worship? And this is going back to if what the women can do is limited, and up front we're going to say it is, what can women do? And this is really where the question was asked, and this is what we want to know, is what can women do where the worship service is concerned? What can women do where the church is concerned? So we need to answer all those questions, and those are all things that we will deal with. And I'm not going to address in detail every one of these issues that I just mentioned here, but I wanted to let you know that this is an issue of serious discussion, and if you want me to address some of the other things not related to women in the worship service, I will be happy to address those as well. It is an important subject, and it is something that we need to take very seriously. These things are dividing churches, and souls are at stake. Because the very nature of the Lord's church is what is being challenged. The very nature of Scripture and the authority of Scripture is being challenged in these things. So before we actually answer the question of what is the role of women in the church, what I want to do in my lesson this evening is I want to outline some principles that we need to give consideration to that deal with this subject to help us answer the passages that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we will mention these passages this evening, but it is next week that we are going to look at those passages in more detail and notice what they teach about this particular subject. But let's go ahead and get started by noting some of the principles that we need to give consideration to as we think about this subject. Number one, we need to consider that we ought to obey God rather than man. And of course, that is based upon a statement that we find in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Peter and the other apostles have for a second time been arrested, or at least Peter for a second time, and John, and the other apostles have been arrested, and they have been brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem, and they had been warned to quit preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter and the others are challenged. Did we not tell you to stop that? Did we not command you to stop preaching in the name of Jesus? And of course, the response of Peter on that particular occasion was in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And I will tell you right now that when it comes to this subject that we are talking about, that needs to be the attitude that we have. As a matter of fact, that needs to be the attitude that we have with every subject that we approach concerning the Word of God. We ought to obey God rather than man. And what that means is, even though it might be unpopular, even though it might be politically incorrect, even though it might be a subject that you do not fully understand, and you don't understand the reasons, We ought to obey God rather than man. Period. Again, you remember a few, actually it was last week dealing with our Sunday morning lesson. I gave this quote at the conclusion of that lesson. There are questions I can't answer, and there are answers I cannot question. That's a true statement, and that applies even in what we are dealing with in this particular subject. We are told in John chapter 17 and verse number 17, as our Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, He said, "Sanctify them," that is His disciples, "sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Now that word sanctify is a word that means to set apart. And what Jesus was praying is that those who belong to Him be set apart from the world. But what is it? What is the means through which we will be set apart? It is the Word of God. It is the truth of the Word of God that sets us apart. So we are sanctified, we are set apart by the Word of God. If we reject the Word of God, then His Word is not setting us apart. It is the words and teachings of men. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul there says in that text, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" Now in this text, the first thing that Paul notices is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is the Word of God that leads to salvation. This is what gives us instructions for leaving this earth and spending eternity with God. It is the Bible. But he says there in verse number 17 that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And as I've noted on numerous occasions, my understanding of that is the reason you have the two faiths there is the first one, in my mind, is dealing with the faith of God's Word, those things which He has given to us, that which we must stand up and defend, and that leads to our faith. You might describe it as faith objective leading to faith subjective. The Word of God leads to our faith. It is the gospel that we must respect. We must obey God rather than man. You know, Paul warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, or he explained his preaching and so on. And among the things that he says there is, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We need to appeal to the power of God. We ought to obey God rather than man. Solomon said in Proverbs 14 and in verse number 12, and in other places, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and we frequently reference this text, we find that Jesus, as He is given what is described as the Great Commission, tells His apostles, "Go, make disciples of all nations. Go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That is, obey the gospel. Teach them to obey the gospel. And number two, teach them to observe the things that you want to follow. I can't end it there or I would be done here. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. That is what the Lord said. We must observe all things that we find in Scripture. We must respect the boundaries of Scripture. And I want you to understand something. Obeying God does not depend on whether or not we like what it says. It does not depend on whether or not we agree with what it says. It says what it says. And we must respect the boundaries that God has established for us. And that's not always an easy thing to do. Sometimes that is difficult. And in dealing with this particular subject, especially when somebody is living in a society, and when all around you, what society says is opposite to what the Bible says on this subject. You look at the media, and you find that men, the men of a household, are often portrayed as buffoons. They're idiots and they're incompetent. And they're mocked in many ways. So society is not going to portray the biblical picture on the role of women. But that doesn't change what we need to do. We need to obey God rather than man. And another principle associated with studying the Word of God is that we need to be open-minded. We need to have an open mind when we study Scripture. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me when I say that. We need to be firmly persuaded that what we believe is truth. And the only way you're going to do that is if you spend time learning what is truth. And as you approach your study of the Word of God, as you seek knowledge, you do so by faith and by virtue. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5. You add to your faith virtue, moral excellence, integrity as I described that, and you use that as you add knowledge to your life and as you are growing. We need integrity. And we need to be firmly persuaded. Just because somebody comes along and tells you something that sounds good, just don't be automatically swayed to what somebody else says. You make sure that it is right. We need to be firmly persuaded. But at the same time, we should never be so arrogant as to think that we can't be wrong. Friends, that's an attitude we need to have. In whatever subject we're dealing with, we need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and in verse number 11. Luke described them as being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether that which was taught was the truth, to see whether or not it was so. They didn't just take Paul's word. Here Paul was preaching change. Paul was preaching that the old law has been nailed to the cross. And they were saying, wait a minute, where does it say that? And so they searched the Scriptures. But they had a good and honest heart. And that's the point that is emphasized in that text. I like the attitude that you read about in Acts chapter 10 and in verse number 33. And this is dealing with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. And I'll tell you right now that Peter needed a little bit of convincing to open his mind, didn't he? That's why an angel comes to Cornelius and tells him to send for Peter, who would tell him what he needed to do. And in the meantime, Peter in another city is on a rooftop, and he has a vision in which God basically says, "Don't call unclean that which I have made clean." And he's talking about the Gentiles. And I'm convinced that Peter figures it out when these men show up at the door. And I think that's why he takes witnesses with him. But anyways, he comes to the house of Cornelius and he inquires while he's there. And then Cornelius, as he's explaining all the events that has happened, you read there in verse 33, Cornelius says, "I sent for you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God." That's the attitude we need to have right there. We are present before God to hear what God has to say. We need to have that type of an attitude. And as I said, that doesn't mean being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and constantly changing with whatever the latest trend is or whatever the latest idea that somebody tells you because you haven't taken the time to ground yourself in the faith. That's not the idea. But we're still just emphasizing this need to be open-minded in our lives. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 14, Solomon there said, "The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness." The heart of understanding seeks to know. It seeks knowledge. And that's the attitude we need. You know, the Bible continually gives examples of the closed mind, and this isn't. These verses are not on your outline, most of them or some of them, because this is just an observation of what a closed mind is. You remember in Acts chapter 7 when toward the end of that chapter when Stephen is preaching to the religious leaders, and he's basically accusing them of murdering all the prophets before, and he says that you're no different than your fathers in what you've done to Jesus and what you're about to do. And here's the response. In verse 57 of Acts 7 you read, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't even want to consider the truth. Why was Jesus rejected? Jesus was rejected because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. They did not want to even consider his message because it was not in line with what they thought it ought to be. The very life of Jesus demonstrates what a closed mind is and also what an open mind is. You know, Jesus, in one of the strongest rebukes in Scripture in Matthew 23, in describing these scribes and Pharisees, and he calls them some seven times in this chapter, he calls them hypocrites. And in verse 13 of chapter 23, he says there, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And what Jesus is saying there is, you refuse to even consider the truth, and you won't let anybody else consider the truth. Two verses down, verse 15. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And the point of that verse is, you'll travel land and sea to convert somebody to your way, not to the truth, but what you think. You don't want an open mind. You want sheep that will follow what you want. That's what Jesus is telling them. And he rebukes them. When asked, well, why do you preach in parables? Jesus basically said one of the reasons was because those who are blind won't open their eyes, and they stop their ears so that they will not hear, and their heart is closed. Their heart is hardened. And it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. That's a closed mind. And we need to have open minds. We need to have an honest heart that is willing to make change if that is what is necessary in our lives. And that's whatever subject we choose to study, including this one. We need to be open-minded. The world is telling us many different things about the role of women. We need to weigh what God's Word says before we decide. And I tell you right now, when you study the Word of God, you need to go there with the attitude that I'm going to get out of Scripture what it says, rather than force into it what you want it to say. Because that's what so many do today. That's the attitude that we need toward the Word of God. Now to deal with the concept of what the Bible says about the role of men and women. Number one, and we're still dealing with principles that we have to consider. Number one, it is not a question of worth. That is, it's not a question of whether or not women are inferior to man. That's not the issue that we are dealing with. The Bible does not teach that women are second-class citizens. You look at the New Testament, or you go back to Genesis chapter 1. Go back to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, where you find the creation account. And it says in that very verse there, Genesis 1 and verse 26, then God said, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish and the birds and cattle and every creeping thing. And then in verse number 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Man and woman, male and female, are created in the image of God. So in God's eyes, does he view the woman as inferior? Galatians chapter 3 and verses 27 and 28. Galatians chapter 3 verses 27 and 28. Paul there says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither fair, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither male nor female. And when it comes to salvation, both men and women alike are going to be saved in the same way, and they're going to enjoy the same salvation when this life is over. But they have to fulfill their role. The role that God has given them. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, there where Peter describes how the husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding, and he says the reason for that is that you because they're your fellow heirs of the grace of life. And dwell with understanding that your prayers not be hindered. In God's eyes, you're fellow heirs. You're heirs side by side of the grace of life. So understand in Scripture, it's not a question of worth. But the feminist movement for about 150 years or so says differently. As a matter of fact, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, and I realize that this goes back to 1896, you know, the beginnings of the feminist movement. She said on one occasion, the Bible and church have been the greatest stumbling blocks to the way of women's emancipation. The Bible stands in the way, is what she was saying. That's rejecting Scripture. You move ahead about 80 years, 1980, Ann Patrick Ware, Associate Director of the National Council of Churches Commission on Faith and Order. Here's a woman who back in the 80s was appointed as Associate Director of the National Council of Churches. What does that tell you about this organization? She said, and this is just short, a short quote, the Scriptures are unredeemably sexist. That's another way of saying we will reject it. Feminism rejects Scripture. In 1996, in a book called Megatrends for Women, we read this. Women of the late 20th century are revolutionizing the most sexist institution in history, organized religion. Overturning millennia of tradition, they are challenging authorities, reinterpreting the Bible, creating their own services, crowding into seminaries, winning the right of ordination, purging sexist language and liturgy, reintegrating female values, and assuming positions of leadership. And I found this quote, and I found it from John MacArthur. And if you know anything about John MacArthur, he's actually a denominational preacher. But on moral issues, he's pretty dead on, you know, on a lot of issues that he deals with. This is an article dealing with the problem of feminism. And he goes on to observe that some of the things that feminists are seeking to do is they declare that God is not male. They want to remove the male language and they want to change the gender language of Scripture. And we have some more modern versions that are trying to do that. They say that Jesus was a feminist and various other things such as that. So it's very much something that we need to be concerned about. But I want you to know that as you study the Bible, do not approach it with the attitude that women are worthless or that women are second-class citizens or of less value than men. That is not God's intent. but he did establish roles. And as we study the role of women in the church, we need to understand what God's role is for both men and women. What is God's role for man? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3. And this is where Paul begins to address a worship and problems with worship in Corinth and such. And he makes this statement. He says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Straightforward statement. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 11, and this is one of the passages we're going to address in more detail next week, you find in this particular text here that Paul says beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11. Okay, he said there, I was looking at chapter 3, so I was lost. He says in that verse there, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And like I said, we're going to address this verse next week in greater detail. But the point we make here is Paul notes that there's two reasons why God put women in subjection to men. Number one, Adam was created first. Woman was created as a helpmeet for him. Number two, Eve was the first to sin. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 6, you find that Eve was the one who partook of the fruit from Satan, the serpent, and she gave it to Adam and Adam ate. But then you go down to verse number 16 and you read, as a part of the curse of woman, it says, "You shall be in subjection to your husband." So this is a part of the curse of the world, if you will. And that's one reason why the headship of man has been established as his role. And when it comes to the home, which is, what is home where society is concerned? The home is the foundational unit of a society. As the home goes, so goes society. Man has been given the responsibility, the role of being the head of the house. And it is clearly taught in multiple places. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 23, where Paul is making a contrast between Christ and his church and the relationship of the husband and the wife, he says there in verse number 23, "The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." He says that as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. And another way of saying that is the husband's the head of the house. But I want you to note, as you continue to read in that text, for example, in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives." Love your wives, he says there. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Let me ask you, does that say that he is to treat his wife with brutality? Does that say that he is to that he can just abuse her and use her for himself however he wants to? Husbands, love your wives. That's the command. Verses 28 and 29. When it comes to the way you treat your wife, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." That's how the husband is to rule over his wife. With love, nourishing her and cherishing her and treating her with the honor that she deserves. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 7, we already mentioned this as to the result. But he also says there in verse number 7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." And in times past, I've illustrated that weaker vessel. What that really means in that text is that she's treated as something that is valuable. And you can sit here and you can hold up a plastic cup that you got somewhere for free when you bought a large drink at the convenience store. And in the other hand, you take out a crystal goblet. And you ask the question, which one is the weaker vessel? If I play catch with you, which one do you want me to throw to you? That goblet, which I'll guarantee is a whole lot more valuable than that disposable plastic cup, that's the weaker vessel. But it's also the more valuable. That's why it goes in a special place. And it's only taken out on special occasions. That's what I see as the contrast, how the husband is to treat his wife and to give honor to her. And he says that he dwells with her with understanding. He seeks to understand what she needs. That's how the husband is to lead the house. It is clear in these texts that the headship is not harsh. It is not selfishness. It's a partnership with a husband and wife, each having a responsibility. You know, husbands, love your wife. You know what the word love is there? Agape. Let me ask you, what is agape love? If you were in class this morning, we discussed the characteristics of this love. Apply those characteristics and say, as a husband, as I treat my wife, I need to do so. And just start filling them in with patience or long-suffering, with kindness, without envy, without arrogance. And you can go on and on down the list and apply those characteristics to the way that a husband is to love his wife and a wife is to love her husband. So we keep that in mind. You know, one of the things that a man needs to realize, he needs to act like the head of the house. He needs to instill confidence in the family. He needs to live in such a way that she can trust him. Now let me ask you this question. Does the husband being the head of the house mean that he should not consult his wife or even his children in making decisions? I do not think the Scriptures teaches that. Matter of fact, if you are to understand your wife, you want to find out what her needs are. And there's only one way I know to do that. That's to ask and to observe. Well, that's two ways. But find out what you can. Get her input in the decision that you make. Now, you've got to make the decision, and you need to be the man and make the decision. But you should get her input. And I just think there's all kinds of passages that kind of illustrate this. You know, rules that deal with what it means to be a Christian. Matthew 7:12, the golden rule. You treat others the way you want to be treated. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Apply that to your relationship with your wife and as you lead in the house. So that's an example of that. The husband needs to protect and provide. I think one reason for society's failure, for failure to respect the role of the man is too often the man refuses to stand up and be the man. He wants to lead. Sometimes he abuses his authority. And he does lead with harshness. Sometimes there are men that treat their wives and women like property. But that's not the God-given role. That's the point. But men need to stand up and act like godly men. I'll tell you right now, when you do that, women are going to be willing to follow you. Now that leads to the other side of the question, and that is, what is God's role for women? And again, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse number 3 that we noted a few moments ago, and it still applies here, that it says that the man is over the woman. And I believe that is dealing with primarily the husband-wife relationship, but as you begin to study the text, it also has something to do with the church. And that's another point that is being addressed in that particular text there. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 11, where Paul there said, I do not permit a woman to teach, but to learn or to teach a man, but to learn in silence and with all submission. And we need to talk about what that means. And we will next week. That's one of the things that we are going to address. In the home, the wife is in subjection to her husband. Again, we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. And you read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." End of discussion. And it's repeated over and over and over in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and again we read verse number 7 a few moments ago, but leading up to that, he says there, beginning in verse number 1 of 1 Peter 3, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." And when you study Abraham, he honored his wife. So you have an example. Sarah called him Lord. She was submissive to him. And here's another passage that illustrates that. It's also taught Colossians 3:15, Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. Older women are to teach the younger women to be homemakers and to obey their husbands, to honor their husbands. So over and over it is emphasized that a woman is to be in subjection to the husband. And I will tell you right now that if you want to obey God and you want a comfortable life, and if you are not yet married, I've said it before and I'll repeat it now. The first question you need to ask yourself when you start dating somebody seriously is, am I willing to submit to this person? That's a character question. And you look at his qualities. And you look at the way he treats his mother. And you look at the way he treats others. The respect that he has. And you ask that question. Am I willing to submit to him? That'll solve a lot of problems. Something to think about. God's role for women. In the church, there's also to be submission. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, and this is the other text that we're going to be dealing with next week. You read in this text, Paul says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church," or in the assembly as we defined it this morning. And that's the point. And again, we're going to study that text next week. But it shows that there is a submission there. And then we already talked about 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. Now we're running out of time, but I just want to mention a couple of things here as we wrap this lesson up. And maybe we'll address this a little more next week, but just think about this. You know, if you want to learn what it means to submit, just follow the example of the Bible. And I will tell you right now that submission is not just something that applies with the wife to her husband. We all have a responsibility to submit. Over and over, we are told to submit to God. In James chapter 4 and in verse number 7, James chapter 4 and in verse number 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee to you." And that idea is emphasized in Hebrews 12:9, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. Even talks about the Lord being in submission to the Father. And again, we've already noted in Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. You know, the husband, he understands submission. Because he submits to the Lord. You look at that text. He submits to the Lord. The church submits to Christ. And so when a husband leads with his wife submitting to him, he understands the love associated with that submission. The way that Christ loved the church and the church is subject to him. We all are commanded to submit. Romans 13, you submit to the government. To 1 Peter 5, verse 5, young people are to submit to elders. Their elders, those who are older than them. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it's not on your outline. Hebrews 13 and verse number 17, you submit to your elders, and I'm convinced that text is dealing with a congregation. Elders within a church. In Ephesians 5:21, we submit to one another. 1 Peter 5:5, we submit to one another as brethren. I'll deal more with that later this year on Sunday morning when we talk about one another passages. So over and over, the Scriptures emphasize submission. And if you want to understand submission, look at how we are all to be submissive. And then go back and apply Matthew 7:12, the golden rule. With the husband-wife relationship. Then the final observation we want to make as we wrap this lesson up is when we look at leadership in the church, as recorded in Scripture, we find that it is the man that God put in the leadership position. First of all, Christ came to this earth as a man. And He is the head of the church, and the church is His body. The apostles that Jesus appointed were all men. Elders who are to shepherd the congregation. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2, He is to be the husband of one wife. He is to rule well His house. And it is a man. And over, when you find the terms dealing with the elders, it's a masculine terminology. Deacons also are to have wives, according to 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 12. It has to be men, according to that. Their wives are in submission to them, also in that text. The New Testament writers were all men. Preachers, as you read about them in the book of Acts, and those who Paul mentions, they're all men in Scriptures. Even when it comes to making decisions, and you have a good example of this in Acts chapter 15, where there's a problem with the church in Jerusalem, it says the apostles and elders came together to discuss the matter. The men of the congregation, the men, the leaders, the men, they are the ones that dealt with the issues. And they informed the church. You do find that there. The congregation is informed as to what is going on. But the men are in the leadership position. And friends, I will tell you right now that that is the pattern established by God for the church. And I'll go back to the first point that we made, which was what? We ought to obey God rather than man. With these principles, we are ready to discuss what is the role of women in the church, and we'll do that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But with this, I commend the lesson to you, with the desire that we resolve in all that we do to follow His will. Open your songbooks now to number 624. Why keep Jesus waiting? If you have never named the name of the Lord, He's still long-suffering, waiting for you to repent. Obey the gospel this evening if that is your need. If you are a child of God and you have been rebellious against Him, He is long-suffering and He is still waiting for you to repent. But why keep Jesus waiting? Because one day that's going to end. And if you're not right with God when that time comes, it will be an eternity of regrets. Take care of your sins. And if in some way you need to help other brethren, we are here. Whatever you need.